Within our words, an unseen power is set in motion. The tongue is a small thing, but like a tiny spark, can set a great forest on fire. Once spoken, our words begin blazing a trail through the hearts and lives of those around us. One kind word can demolish guilt. It can inspire hope. But the same words have also embraced hatred and executed innocence. Once spoken, our words scorch through feelings and emotions on a level that only they can produce. Your words set up a chain of events beyond your control and of which you would never know. One word can destroy beliefs, harden hearts, or cultivate hatred. But they can also demonstrate faith, display forgiveness, and nurture love. The power of life and death lies in a single word, and we, the image of God, have this power in one word.
Words are powerful. I mean, that's something that I think we're all aware of to some degree. That's such an amazing gift that God's given us, the ability to communicate through language. And there's that old saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. You know, I kind of think the monitors are on up here. Could we kill those? Thank you. I was just really, really like self-conscious, and I didn't know I was going to make it through this. Okay. Yeah, I know. Thank you, Riley. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. For all of you who are conscious, do you believe that or not? No, I don't think. I mean, you know, I understand the sentiment behind a statement like that because we're trying to toughen our kids up and, you know, so, you know, we want to enable them to ignore harsh words that may be directed towards them or something like that. But that doesn't really diminish the power that words have to really and truly hurt us. I mean, that actually happens. I mean, has anybody here ever been hurt by words? I mean, words that were said, I mean, you know then that words can hurt us. We're immersed in a world of words, and that's really true. I mean, on a daily basis, not even just the words that we speak or that are spoken to us through conversation with our fellow human beings, but also all the other words that are there that we read in print or that we hear through various media outlets, internet and TV. Words can inspire us to great things. Words can, you know, the words that Winston Churchill used inspired an entire nation to withstand an invasion in his country. But words can also inspire us to the basest of our instincts. And we see that on the other side of the English Channel, the words that were used that fomented a Holocaust. The gift of language is one of the most powerful gifts that's been bestowed on us by God. This ability to communicate through language makes us unique creatures in all of the world. We stand as unique as communicators this way, in this world. In my thinking, it's one of the chief characteristics that makes us image bearers of God in this world. Since God, I mean, well, he's introduced to us first and foremost by the Word, by these scriptures that were written down. And our first introduction of him has him speaking. He's speaking the world into creation. You know, in John chapter 1, God is described as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So language and the use of words is closely knit with the characteristics, the attributes of God. So it stands to reason then that when we're considering what a functional faith looks like in our study in James, when we're considering what a functional faith looks like, it stands to reason that James then would turn our attention to words and how we use them as being significant in our pursuit of life the way God intended us to live our lives. Words then suddenly take on a level of importance. And that's what's going to happen this morning as we come back to our study in James. And if you have a way of following along with me, if you'll navigate your way to James chapter 3 this morning. Also, I was thinking that if you have questions about anything that we're talking about today or additional comments you want to make, tweet those things. Tweet your questions. Use the EastgatePCB hashtag. Maybe we can get a conversation started there. Now, when we finished up chapter 2, we were reading one of the most memorable verses, sections of all of James's letter, and he was talking about how faith without works is dead. And we were examining that, considering how a functional faith is going to have some sort of outworking evidence in the way that we live our lives. The reality of our belief that God is saving us and redeeming us is going to be revealed in the choices that we make, in the lives that we live in reality. And now, bridging straight from that idea, James goes from what we do to what we say, and he focuses on what is probably, or at least arguably, one of the most difficult things for us as Christians to get a hold of, to wrestle with, and that is controlling our speech, controlling the words that we use, being careful and cautious with what it is that we say. Now, early in the letter, James said, be quick to hear, but be slow to speak. And this part's going to elaborate on that idea. So if you're there in James chapter 3, we're going to begin starting with verse 1. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Okay, we'll stop there for a second. That's pretty serious, really a somber warning for teachers. It's something that those who aspire to be teachers need to take seriously, and something that those who listen to teachers need to take seriously as well. Those who listen to the word taught, like in a context, like right here this morning. It's an important thing. Now, there's not a context provided in what James is saying here as to clue us in on what he's addressing specifically, what was happening with those early Jewish Christians that causes him to want to express this little bit of a warning, but his point is very plain. Don't aspire to instruct the church community unless God's really sending you to do that, because those who instruct are more accountable for their words, are accountable for what it is that they're saying. I suppose he begins with the subject of teachers because teachers have that unique position that pretty much everything that they do is surrounding around words. Everything that their function in life has to do with the use of words. Now, there's a few different views on what it means when he says they're subject to a stricter judgment. The first view says that this is talking about the judgment of God, divine judgment, that God's examining what it is that we speak to the community, to God's community, the words that we use, how that we're using them, and he's going to require it of teachers. Another view says that this is talking about the church, that by putting yourself in the position of being an instructor, that the church is going to be scrutinizing your words all that much more. You're in a position where what you say is going to be scrutinized and examined by the larger community. And of course, you have to be in that position to understand how disconcerting that can be to some degree as you're thinking about that. Now, the third view, which makes the most sense to me, is that this is talking about both of those things. The stricter judgment means God and the church are going to be scrutinizing what instructors, what teachers say about God to God's people. Makes sense. God and the church are listening, paying attention. Their words are scrutinized, and rightly so. Now, verse 2 broadens this out to include all of us, not just teachers, and I believe that the intent of this is so that those who instruct us in how to follow God's path for life and for all who embrace God's plan for life, the point is that we have to remember that God pays attention to what it is that we're saying. God pays attention to what we say. You know, one of those things that we may not think about that often when we're quick to run our mouths at times. Jesus made a similar point back in Matthew 12 when the Pharisees were accusing him of doing miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus retorted saying, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Now, the Pharisees, in the context there, we understand, the Pharisees were using their words to condemn and to confuse and to cause division among the people that were following Jesus, and Jesus was warning that using words in such a destructive way is going to be accounted for, if not repented of, in this life. And I believe that's how James is applying it as well. Don't be quick to be a teacher, because if your language becomes condemning or confusing or divisive, you're going to be responsible for that. The person doing that, using their language in such a way, is going to be responsible for that. And basically, he admits it's going to happen. I mean, it's going to happen. We as teachers are going to say some things that are wrong. As teachers, that's true. I've got mountains of things that I've said that I wish that I hadn't, or things that I taught that I look at and, you know, do the face palm thing. But the reason for that is that we all misuse words at times. We all stumble in our speech. This is something James is emphatically getting across here. This is something that we are all subject to as human beings. Is there anyone in this room who has never said something that they regretted later on? I was waiting for my brother to say something, but because he said something this morning, I gave him a chance anyway. But okay, right on. Gotcha. You can go back to your comic books now. No, see, the point is James. I mean, he's saying that if a person's able to control his or her speech, then everything else in life would be a piece of cake after that. I mean, anything is controllable if we can just do that. If we can keep from blurting stuff out of our mouths like that. The term perfect, he says he'd be a perfect man. And that term perfect there, it's important to understand what he's saying there. He's not talking about sinless perfection when he's talking about that. But he's talking about wholeness, completeness. And actually, that's the goal. That's what it is that God is calling us towards. This holy life. When we talk about a holy life, we're talking about a mature, a complete, a whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole life. That's God's purpose for us. I mean, that's the desired state. That's the direction that our life is headed when we embrace God's plan, when we submit to His rule over our lives. It doesn't mean that it's going to happen in our lifetime. I just will be frank about that. It doesn't mean it's going to happen in our lifetime, but that's the direction that we're going. That's the reason we choose the way we choose, the things that we do, because we're headed in that direction towards wholeness, towards that completeness that God is desiring to give us. And so since that whole and complete life, that's God's purpose, and a disciplined, loving use of language is characteristic of that whole kind of life, then God's concerned about the way that we use language. God's concerned then about the speech that we have, what we say to one another, how we say what we say, whether it's building up or whether it's destroying. It's important to God. He's actually paying attention. So it should be important to us since it's important to God. It means that we need to start being disciplined about how it is that we use words, what words that we use, even for that matter. It matters to God, because if we use this gift of language to belittle or to condemn or to dehumanize people, whether they're our peers or our president or our presidential candidates, they're the human beings who are being subject to our speech, and God is listening. God is listening to what we say. And to drive home why this is so important to God, why it is that He's listening to this sort of thing, James gives us a couple analogies. So we'll pick back up here with verse 3. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And look at ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Woo! And James, he's so fun. He gives us several word pictures here. First is the picture of a bit in a horse's mouth. And then there's the rudder on a ship and a forest fire. Now, the bit is a small piece of metal. I'm not a horse guy, but this is what I've learned. It's a small piece of metal that they put at the back on the gums. There's no teeth at that point, but it rests on the gums, and it's a very alive part of there. So it's a lot of nerve networks in there, so that when you apply a little bit of pressure on either side of that, it causes the horse to move and turn in that direction. That's how you guide. So, I mean, you know, horses are big animals. They're really powerful. They're far more powerful than a human being, and yet we can guide them through this tiny little piece of metal that we run across their gums. The same with a forest fire, a rudder on a ship. You know, you think about these mighty vessels that are plying through the waters, and their vector is steered by this tiny piece of metal at the back of the boat. It's fascinating. And forest fires is one small cigarette butt, one firecracker, and all of a sudden you can set a huge tract of land on fire. I remember a few years back, back before we were underwater people, we used to be drought people. Do you remember that? And I remember there was a forest fire, a wildfire that sprung up right across the road over here, and it was huge. I mean, you know, we were over here, and the place was filling up with smoke, and we went across the street, and we're watching this, and It's powerful. I mean, there's actually, it's pretty amazing to watch that thing, the power that's behind those flames that are shooting towards the sky. And you find out later on that they believe that fire was started by a couple of kids playing with little firecrackers. Tiny little firecrackers start this huge kind of blaze. It's crazy. And the point of these comparisons isn't so much on how powerful things are controlled. It's about the inordinate influence that such a small part has. Something so small as a word. It's just a word. I'm just saying a word. What is that? And this is James saying, don't underestimate the power of your speech. And when it comes to following God's plan towards this whole life, we need to remember that language has incredible power for either good or for evil. It has power to do this. If we underestimate the power of our words, or we use language in a way that is reckless, it can get out of hand, and we may find that we're not even able to tame the effects of what's happened. It's like trying to put toothpaste back into a tube after we squeezed it out. This is not going to happen. Our words go out there and things happen. And the point seems to be about the power to influence direction. You know, if we determine to control our tongue, or maybe more appropriately, if we determine to allow God to control, to submit our speech to God's control, it can direct our lives in very healthy ways, in appropriate ways, in constructive ways. But if we let our tongues run wild, saying things that are inappropriate, saying things that are destructive and harmful, it's going to be nothing but trouble. In fact, James says it so bluntly in here. It's set on fire by hell. And the point behind that, what he's trying to say in that, literally, the language, the use of that language there is trying to convey this idea that words, our speech has this blazing power to destroy. That's the idea. That there's this intense power that's resident there in the words that we say, and it can be so destructive if we're not careful about how we say and what we say. We think about destructive words. What kind of talk do you think of immediately? I'm just kind of curious from your side. When we say that we're using destructive language or destructive words, what kind of talk is that to you? What's destructive?
You'll never be able to do that.
So put downs. You're never, or what? Slamming people? Is that what you said? Slander, right. Yeah, slamming people, slander. Yeah, putting people down. That's destructive. It can be destructive to their reputations and things like that. What did I hear over here? Superlatives, unnecessary kind of talk. Is that what you're saying? Stuff that's not doing either things. It's just filling up the air.
Riley's corny jokes.
Riley's corny jokes are the most destructive. Just kidding, Riley. Just kidding. Sarcasm. Sarcasm can really be that way. That's for sure. In fact, you know, Proverbs 12:18 in the Message says, rash language cuts and maims. What a picture that is. If we all walked in here with knives and razor blades and just started doing this, I mean, it'd be miraculous if anybody got out of here, you know, without being a bloody mess or even alive. And yet this is the picture that it is. We've got to keep that in mind. James is trying to alert us. We've got something very powerful right on our lips. We've got to be so careful. Rash language cuts and maims, but there's healing in the words of the wise. And what we say has so much power to affect others, but it also has a profound effect on ourselves, on us as well. There's a writer for Salon.com. Her name is Lauren Freight Daly, and she wrote an article titled, My Month with No Snark. Snark is a combination word, snide remarks, and it's basically sarcastic speech. It's usually kind of mean-spirited when it's used, but she'd visited her aunt who was dying of cancer, and as she was thinking back over her experiences with her aunt, she realized, you know, I don't ever remember her saying an unkind thing about anybody else in her many years being around this lady, and it inspired her. She thought, you know what, I want to try that. She's a writer, you know, she uses words all the time, and so she decided she was going to go a whole month where she wasn't going to write or say anything that could be construed as not nice. Now, she felt like good-humored teasing is okay, but in her parameters, her rules were she wasn't going to say or write anything that wasn't nice. And in the article, she talks about all the ways in which that became so challenging for her, all the various things that came up that she wanted to unleash harsh words on, a person with a squeaky voice or a friend's assumption that their puppy was a human or a plumber's inability to make her bathtub hold water, things like that. And she said at one point, without the ability to vent, I only had two options, to let something relatively stupid eat away at me or to just let it go. So I tried that. Surprisingly, it worked. If I couldn't complain about it, I stopped thinking about it. And then she confessed. This is really interesting. She confessed a certain fear that she had about changing the way she used language. She said, it's so much cooler to be more sarcastic and less earnest. It says, I'm so above this scene, above other people even, that I can simply comment on what I see unfolding before me. That may be a good way to get laughs, but it's a dull way to live. At first, I worried that not talking about these things would make me not known to the people in my life. But this was an odd, even a narcissistic presumption, as though people close to me needed to be aware of my every thought in order for our relationships to be genuine. I think the clinical term for that is Facebook. But anyway, instead of denying me my true thoughts, I stopped giving the unproductive ones much weight. Not giving voice to my flinty little put-downs also eliminated that weird guilt where you wonder if the person somehow heard you or found out what you said. I also stopped suspecting that anyone might be saying harsh words about me. What an amazing outcome here. And she concluded by saying, kindness doesn't have to imply repression. It doesn't rein in humor or impede the fight for justice, but it does require discipline and substantive engagement with others. Now, this is somebody completely outside of a religious perspective whatsoever. This is just somebody trying something out, taking a look at the way we're wired as human beings. And it corroborates what James is saying here. Our words are powerful, and they have the great ability to affect people positively or negatively. They have that ability to affect us as well. And then James elaborates on that, picking back up in verse 7. I've got verse 5 written here. It says, but I did do 5, didn't I? Did I? Okay, good. Okay, so he says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, of sea and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And so he uses another word picture here. And that's a kind of like a circus of trained animals, and you think about that. We have learned how to train anything. I mean, we get giant elephants and they're, you know, balancing on one foot and doing stuff. Amazingly powerful beasts that we can fish. We can get dolphins and killer whales to jump through hoops for us. That is amazing to me that we're able to do that. But then James comes back and I feel like, you know, he sort of has a twinkle in his eye. He says, but we can't seem to tame the tongue. We can get all these other amazing things under control, but not this little thing here in our mouths. It's just this restless, literally, he's saying it's an unrestrained source of injury and pain, an unrestrained source of ongoing discomfort. And he makes this really unsettling statement that no human being can tame the tongue. And that could really be a bummer as we're looking at it, except that we know that even though with men it's impossible, with God all things are possible, at least according to Jesus. Everything is possible with God. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what we learn here is that controlling our speech requires an intentional reliance on God to help us do this, to enable us to do this, to alert us to the need for this. In actuality, knowing that it's impossible for humans to tame the tongue shouldn't be a bummer. It actually should be sort of a relief. I mean, realizing it's not some character defect in me that keeps, you know, me doing these things. It's not that I'm, you know, personally warped somehow so that I keep saying stuff I wish I hadn't said. We realize this is a common fallen human condition. That's just the way it is. We pointed that out earlier here. Nobody was willing to raise their hand saying that they'd never used words in a way that they regretted somewhere along the line. We're all in the same boat here. And so we've all got one source of help in this. And I'll tell you know, that should encourage us to take this seriously, to apply for God's help on a daily basis to enable us to use this gift of language in a more careful way, in a way that's building up and redeeming and not tearing down. It might even be a good practice to start our days praying what it is that David prayed in Psalm 141:3. He said, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. A good prayer to begin at the beginning of a day, right? Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, because you know what kind of stuff keeps trying to come out of there. So help me here. Alert me to what it is that I'm saying, what it is that's going on here. To start our day consciously asking God to help us tame our tongue actually what that will do, that has we're trusting that God is working in our lives by His Spirit, but also that's going to have this residual effect of making us conscious of our speech. If we begin our day saying, God, set a watch there, help me to speak in a way that's in harmony with your character, then it's going to make us conscious of what we say, and better yet, what we're about to say. Maybe be conscious of what comes out of our mouths before it gets there. And God can alert us to this in terms of tempering our speech. On wonderwhat.net, we put a preview of what our message is going to be, and we get comments there, and Dale wrote something. Dale, who's leading worship this morning, she goes, my days go so much better when I decide to interact positively with people. I notice when I set a course to do so, my day is filled with successful interactions with the people around me, even those I don't know. I find that strangers turn into comrades, if only for a minute. Doesn't that have the characteristic of the kingdom behind it? I can only endeavor one day at a time to make sure my rudder is steering me in the right direction. I think it's a great plan. That's the thing I want to do as well. Okay, well, finishing up here this morning, verses 9 to 12, James goes on. He says, with it, talking about our tongues, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And that's where we'll stop this morning. Now, James does something here that's so similar to Jesus. If he is Jesus' half-brother, then you almost see the family resemblance in this. He's been addressing the tongue all this time, through all of this beginning part of the chapter. He's talking about our tongues and describing it in such vivid details with such, almost alarming descriptive words. And then at this moment right here, he sort of pulls the curtain a little bit farther back so that we get a better view of what he's talking about, seeing that our language is actually only the end result of a deeper issue. Our language actually only is the end result of something else that's going on back here. Our speech is simply indicating a trouble with our heart, our inner person. Now, Jesus has already said this in Matthew 12. He said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Or the old King James way, I had it memorized, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, that's the concept behind that. The mouth is only issuing forth what's going on internally in a person. Back in the 90s, there was this movie called Liar, Liar. Do you remember that movie with Jim Carrey? And the concept was this underlying theme that, this guy is a lawyer. He lost his ability to cover up who he really was because he had to blurt out in honesty everything that he was really thinking, which, of course, was hilarious when Jim Carrey was doing it. But it's a frightening thought if that were to really happen in life. I mean, if you were to really, even here this morning, if you, in all of your interactions, instead of saying, wow, what are you wearing or whatever? I mean, and we say things like, oh, good morning, good to see you. It would be a frightening thing if that was really him. But this is what James is getting at. This problem with speech is actually a heart thing. And what I believe that he's trying to say here is that if we want to embrace God's plan for our lives in the way that we use language, then we need to speak from our new heart. Here's the thing. Those of us who put our faith in Christ, the New Testament describes us as being given a new heart. We're a people who've been transformed. People who were once broken, whose hearts were rebellious, are now brought in to relationship with God. If anyone's in Christ, he or she is a new creation. That's the way the Bible declares it there. Paul says that our true nature, and he's talking about our heart there, is positioned with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, positioned with Christ in the midst of his kingdom. That's how Paul describes us. That's the transformation that takes place in us when we put our faith in Christ. That inner person we were intended to have as image bearers of God gets restored to us when we place our faith in him and come into relationship with God. We are new creations. We are new, brand new human beings. I know that the Bible in the Old Testament, Jeremiah specifically describes the heart as being deceitful and more wicked than anything else. But he's talking about that heart apart from that regeneration experience. Now, in the context of the New Testament, now we're always described as being people seated with Christ, connected with Christ. We have a good nature that's been restored to us by this work that Christ has done, by his righteousness imputed to us. So where once before Christ, our hearts were incredibly sick, deceitful above all things. But in Christ, those old things are past, and now all things are made new. And so the struggle is that we've had a lot of time to build up habits of speaking from our old hearts. It feels natural. It feels like it's what we really want to say. It feels like who we really are, but it's really not. It's not the new person that God intended us to be. It's not who we really are. I know that I've had this passage taught to me a lot of times, with the implication that, oh man, see, there's a problem in your heart. You got to get things right and squared away and cleaned up, and it's evident in the way that you're speaking. And I don't believe that that's what James is trying to say here. Otherwise, he wouldn't use this contradictory language that he's using. He's trying to get across a point here, something very important. He's trying to alert us there's a different spring to draw from now in your lives. There's something else at work here. It shouldn't be that same old thing that you knew. It's contradictory to keep spewing out that old poison from that old well. There's sweet water, rivers of living water desiring to bubble up from you now. In a real sense, he's trying to get across this idea that this new heart is there, ready to speak, but we need to form new habits to speak from that new heart, a kind of language that builds up, a kind of language that restores. Speak with our words, words of love and words of hope that characterize who we really are intended to be. I believe James is trying to tell us, in no uncertain terms, you are better people than your language is often revealing. There's something far greater to you than you've let on with your speech in times past. And he says, we want to use our language to praise God. And then we fall right back into old patterns of using our language to curse our fellow human beings who bear God's image. It's contradictory there. There's two competing ideas at work. And we need to yield to the one that God intended for us. It's confusing. It's like having lemons. You don't have lemons grow off of an apple tree. That's just unthinkable. That's confusing. And James doesn't want us convoluted by that sort of dichotomy. He wants us to become whole. That's the goal behind all of this, to become whole human beings, representing only our true selves, revealing that new heart that's united with God and pursuing his purposes of redemption, working in cooperation with the redeeming power of the kingdom in this world. So that's what we want to do. We want to allow God to begin the work of redeeming our language, redeeming the way it is that we use this gift of language. We want to allow God to use our speech to redeem this world. And it's going to begin with those kinds of things, with how it is that we're communicating to each other, how it is that we're speaking to each other, what words we're using to speak to each other. We want to leave that old well. And that's what we have to remember. It's a good word picture that he's kind of providing for us. We want to leave that old well. We've got this awesome fountain of water. We've got this awesome gift that's been given to us. Why would we want to go to some old nasty well with this scum over the top of it and dip into that and say, well, here, have some of this? No, we've got this beautiful thing that we can provide. We want to go from that. Leave that old well of bitter, ridiculing, gossiping, dehumanizing speech. And let's draw from that new heart and use words that build up, that encourage, that comfort, that provide dignity. Even we can be using words that way even when we're having to correct. We can provide dignity and comfort and encouragement along the way. Let's energize our language with that wisdom that comes from above. And that's something that we'll be talking about next week. That's what James, it connects right into this wisdom that we're operating from. It's distinct. It's different from the self-motivated wisdom of this world. So we want to pay attention. We all have this amazing gift. Every one of us here today, we've got this amazing power. I would say at our fingertips, but it's actually at our lips. To build up, to encourage, to comfort, to advance God's kingdom of his goodness and his redemption of setting things right. We've all got this amazing gift here. Let's determine. Let's consciously be aware of what we say and determine to cooperate with his redemption as we use it. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're so grateful that you've given us this gift of language. We love it that we're able to speak and to communicate our inner thoughts and what goes on in our hearts. And Lord, you know us all. We could walk away from this day and feel just crushed under this sense of inadequacy. You know us, God. You know the struggles that we have. You know all the habits that we have that speak from that old self that once was our identity. But Lord, rather than us walking away feeling crushed or condemned, help us to walk away encouraged with the reality that this is possible, that I can speak life with my words. I don't have to fall back into those old patterns. And this morning, Lord, just as a community, as a group of people, our desire is to follow you, and that's what we want to do. This morning, we're just going to offer our tongues to you today, Lord God. Offer our speech to you. And we just ask you, intentionally and as an act of our will, to alert us as to how we're using our speech. And let our speech, Lord, cooperate with your goodness. And let it be a significant influence on the world around us towards the good that you intend. That's what we ask you for. That's what we trust you for, God. And we receive it from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's see. I've got control of that now, they said. Let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here today. If you have any needs for anything, if you want to come up, I'd love to pray with you. Shirley will be here. We can pray with you. Otherwise, be dismissed. Don't forget that we're bailing on Surf and Grill. Because, you know, we get wet. So, but it's just not a beach day. It's one of those things. This is a snuggle in the house and watch black and white movies day. So, let's speak this blessing. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.